Lord, we give you this time. We look to your word, how we love your word, how we love you. We thank you that you have provided all that we need, Lord, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that it is not through works. And so, God, as we look at the life of Abraham, as presented by Paul, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see a reflection of our life in that as well, that you would work in our hearts and work in our minds to be renewed, Lord, that we would understand that there's nothing that we can do that would save us. And there's nothing that we can do work-wise to gain favor, but that as believers in Christ, we're already in favor. And so, Lord, touch our hearts tonight, and we pray this together in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. When I was younger and growing up, and really the formulative years of my Christianity were spent in a charismatic or Pentecostal type of church. It was there that I really began to come to know the Lord in certainly an emotional way, if not an intellectual way. I had been in a Baptist church when I was up to about 9 years old and did the same thing that a lot of you kids do. Patiently tap your foot or sleep or draw or do something because it was just so boring and you just had to smile and pretend you were having a good time. And then all of a sudden we went to this Pentecostal church. And all, you know, people were speaking in tongues and running up and down the aisles and it was just sheer chaos and I was entertained. I thought, this is fun. This is, if I got to go to church, I may as well endure this and suffer through this rather than the boring guy up there. And so I spent quite a bit of time in there, actually 4 or 5 years in that environment, cultivating really an emotional relationship with the Lord. Not really understanding what the Bible was taught, because many of the sermons were one, maybe two scriptures, and then this elaboration on that. And the preacher, they would yell and scream and, you know, hop and Chuck Berry kind of thing. And it was very emotional and everybody left real hyped. But then that mountaintop sort of experience wore off and there was no application in your Christian life to this type of theology. It was very emotion-based. As long as I felt good, then I felt God. If I felt like His presence was near, then I believed that He was close by. So unfortunately, to counteract that, the pendulum swung to the other side. And I realized this emotion thing is not all it's cracked up to be, because there must be more than just emotions in my relationship with God. And so I think I went a little bit to the other extent and said that if it's not intellectually stimulating, then I questioned the merit, I questioned the validity of it. And so I began to seek out somewhat of an intellectual faith. And unfortunately, there's even types of faiths that appeal to strictly an intellectual pursuit of God. They are cults, but they do appeal to that side, and they draw in many very intelligent people who would want to have nothing to do with an emotion-based Christianity. Well, I have hopefully come to some center place of realizing there's a combination of emotional and a combination of intellectual in our relationship with God, just like in our relationship with people and our relationship in everything that we do. There's this combination of intellectual and emotional. In the world, however, especially the humanistic world, emotion is frowned upon. They want scientific evidence. They want reason. They want to be able to think. And to people who operate in this way apart from Jesus Christ, they would dismiss all faiths just simply because only a reasonable person a reasonable person would not want to pursue such silly things like religion. A reasonable person wouldn't waste their time on hocus pocus fairy tales and folklore and mysticism. This is the way many people think who are not believers in Jesus Christ. They believe it's a complete waste of time, and so they spend their time rationalizing as to why God does not exist, and they spend their time rationalizing for instance, the theory of evolution. We had an interesting situation this week. We took our children to a creationism seminar taught by a guy who's involved in a ministry called Alpha and Omega Ministries, who we're trying to get to come out here next year. And he presented geological evidence and physical evidence for the what we would call evolution. In other words, the rock layers and how dinosaurs existed and were wiped out and how some perhaps even still exist, although not in the form that we have. And here was this thinking person's Christianity. Then on Friday, my wife took the children to the gem show. And there, as you walk into the door, you talk about how the earth is 90 billion or 90 million years old and how the dinosaurs happened and these rocks came from this amount of time and these rocks came from this amount of time. And the world is insisting that this is reason, that this is a thinking person's life, that the rejection of God is somebody who's reasonable. Well, I titled this Beyond the Realm of Reason. See, even for many believers, or we would call maybe pseudo-believers, those who sort of profess a type of religion, it seems that doing good works should be enough to get to heaven. In fact, one of the largest religions in the world places a heavy emphasis on doing good works. In fact, two of the largest religions in the world do that. Especially, I'm thinking of especially of Islam. You know, you do good works and you're not 100% sure if you're going to go to heaven. According to their religion, the only guaranteed way to go to heaven is to die as a martyr. Okay, blow yourself up or whatever it might be. And I don't want to pick on Catholicism, but Catholicism is very heavy into the works that you do and weighing the scales. And if you did enough good works to outweigh the bad works, and there's this emphasis on the works that you do. And it's really essentially the way that Martin Luther came out of that is realize we are saved by grace. So to many, it seems reasonable to think that doing good works should be enough to get us to heaven. To many, it seems reasonable that following a religious code should be enough to get us to heaven. To those same people, it seems very unreasonable to simply trust Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, that's unreasonable. That's absurd. Surely there's something I have to do. Surely there's some prayer I have to pray, or surely there's some deeds I have to do, or I have to contribute a certain amount of money, or I have to do some certain amount of good works to earn my trip into heaven. As we'll see today, as Paul is continuing to try to build his case to the Jews and to the Christians in Rome, that's not how it works. So as we look at our chapter here, chapter 4, verse 1, the first thing we find is reasonable works. Reasonable works. It seems reasonable that we would work our way into heaven. Verse 1, what then shall we say? What then? Shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Or therefore, would we say, what has Abraham found according to the flesh? Now, Abraham is sort of the ace in the hole. You know, it's the ace up the sleeve, as Paul brings up. If we look back in John chapter 8, Jesus has this tremendous discussion, we'll call it, with the Pharisees. In fact, if you want to turn over there, we'll cover some of the highlights in John chapter 8. Verse 37, Jesus tells him, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. So the argument that Paul has is not a new argument. This has been going on for some 30, 40 years. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What are the works of Abraham? Let's turn over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. We'll look at the works of Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, this is before his name was changed to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham lived in the land of Ur, which is pretty much Iraq right now. It's not too far from Baghdad, actually. And it was this land that was just teeming with idolatry. And Abram's father was a known idolater. Therefore, Abram up until this time was an idolater. And Abram just happened to be the one that God called his name. It doesn't say that Abram called out to God and God spoke to him. It just says the Lord said to Abram. So at this time, Abraham was not a believer. He was not a faithful man. He was not someone who was following the Lord at this point, but God spoke to him and said, this is what I want you to do. Didn't give him the details. He didn't say, this is what I want you to do, and then you're going to do this, and then this is going to happen. Now, he sort of gave him this far-off promise. He just simply said, I will make you a great nation. You ever had that kind of thing happen where you believe the Lord speaks to you, but it's kind of vague? And so you hear this, and maybe even write it down in your journal, and you go, okay, Lord, now you've given it to me. Let's make it happen. Let's make it happen. And so if you're someone like me, you hold on to it. I still remember the day after we got married, we went to a church service, and there was a guy who was a prophet, I guess. And he prophesied over this stuff. And somewhere we still have that written down of what supposedly was going to happen, what these wonderful things that God was going to do. But I remember the first couple of years, we had that. We'd talk about that. When's this going to happen? And whether the Lord spoke to him or not, and in so speaking to us, I don't know. What's the mark of a prophet? Whether his prophecy comes true. That's the mark of a prophet. But Abraham was given this. Now, Abraham, again, was involved in cults. God decides to bring many people out of cults. There are numerous. We need anywhere from David Koresh to the people. Remember the people back in San Diego a couple years ago? They were waiting for the comet and all the crazy things they did. There's certain marks to a cult that we as believers need to be aware of. And I'm going to go over some of those things real quick, because cults can be incredibly deceiving. Remember, the Bible says that in the end times, if possible, even the elect would be deceived. Okay, that would mean there's some sort of religious thing, there's something spiritual that is going to draw believers to the wrong thing. If possible, even the elect would be deceived. Okay, here's some of the marks of a cult. Number one, authoritarianism. There's almost always a central, charismatic, living human leader who commands total loyalty and allegiance. Okay, that's one of the marks of a cult. Jim Jones is a prime example. Remember down I forget exactly where it was, that he took his 900 people and they all drank the Kool-Aid. Where was it? Guyana, thank you. And complete following, complete allegiance. David Koresh was the same type of thing. The second thing is oppositional. Their beliefs, practices, and values are counter to those of the Christian culture. Okay? Now, we have to be careful with that, because culture, if we're not careful, can go the way of the world. Culture can follow the pattern of the world. And it's my belief, personally, I'm not going to die on that hill, but it's my belief that one of the reasons, if possible, even the elect can be deceived is because Christianity has digressed to the point where you can't tell Christianity apart from the culture around it. So be aware of that. But it's oppositional. It's exclusive. They're the only group that possesses the truth. Ours is the only way. It would be like saying, if you don't go to Cornerstone, you don't really have the truth. And unfortunately, many churches out there, many denominations make that proclamation, that if you don't follow God the way their denomination or the way that their group tells you you should, then you're wrong. And so be very careful about these things. Legalistic. Rules and regulations abound governing spiritual matters and the details of everyday living. That would be the type of thing where any decision that you want to make, any decision whatsoever, well, we have to go talk to our leader. Well, I want to buy a car. Well, I want yellow, you want green. We better go talk to our spiritual leader. That's absurd. And if that person demands that of you, then get out. It's subjective. We say feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. That was Martin Luther who said that. This is the final authority. The buck stops here. Cults are subjective. They emphasize experiential feelings and emotions. And this is usually accompanied by anti-intellectualism. This movement against thinking. Another thing is that they're persecution conscious. You feel like everybody's out against you. The Christians are even against me. Everyone's against me. My parents are against me. The government's against me. And that's kind of one of the marks as well. They're very sanction-oriented. And what that means is just that if you don't do what they say, they put all these heavy burdens upon you that you have to do. They promote a religion of secrecy and concealment. There's two truths. There's the one that everybody sees, but then there's the one that's hidden beneath the layers that only the real spiritual people would actually know. So those are some of the marks of a cult. So, you know, this is the final authority. We run everything up against this, and we're going to be just fine. But Abraham didn't have this yet. His initial exposure was there in Genesis chapter 12. So the first thing we have then, Joe, if you want to bring that up, we have reasonable works, and what we have is a famous father. And that father is Abraham, who the Jews leaned upon. And if you look back and do that later in John, you'll see how they fight this argument. They say, if our father was Abraham, and Jesus says, if you would do the works of Abraham, you would be like Abraham. And so as we read on now back to Romans, we find out what the work of Abraham was. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He has nothing to boast about before God. See, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted, or it was imputed. It was given to him. Okay? We might look at it like this. Okay, let's say I run up a credit bill. I run up this charge that's just beyond what I could pay. $100,000. You know, there's a lot of people that are actually in debt up to $100,000, not even including the house. And that's a sad thing. Bankruptcies are up. But let's say that I ran that up. To be imputed righteousness is not only me showing up one day and all of that debt being cleared, but it's like money. I'm losing it here. It's not only having that debt cleared, it's having money put in your account. So not only are you justified, all your sins are taken away, you are righteous as well. God imputes, He gives to you righteousness as well. And that is the work of Abraham, because he believed God. It's not because of what he did. It's not through getting circumcised, as we'll see a little bit later in the passage. It's not through putting his son on the altar and raising the knife. These are not the things that made him righteous. He believed God. See, God gave him this command to go out into the world, into this land of... I lost it. Okay. Serious ADD happening here. To get out of the land of Ur and to get into the promised land. But see, you know what Abraham did? He stopped there for 12 years. Okay, he had this period where he continued, and we'll talk about what he did wrong in just a moment. But for us as believers, where we run into problems is if we try to gain favor. Just like the Jews did during that time that Paul was addressing, we oftentimes try to gain favor with God. We say, okay, Lord, now you owe me because I haven't said a cuss word in a month. So you owe me. I'm building up my righteousness. I'm storing it up. You know what? I haven't seen an R-rated movie in 6 months. So you owe me. I have prayed. I've gotten up every morning and I've prayed for an hour. Therefore, you owe me, God. I'm doing the spiritual things. And that's a major mistake because this is doing the works and expecting the righteousness to take place. And this is where we run into problems. What we have to understand is that everything that we do have is a blessing from God. Every single thing. So you know what it says here? It says, to him who works in verse 4, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. It's like saying this. It's like saying, okay, God, I want to roll out my good works to you, okay? Okay, Lord, I helped 3 old ladies across the street. Let's put that on the list. And God says, okay, you're charged that now. That's a debt. Oh, wait a minute, wait. Okay, well, I gave $10,000. There's another debt. But wait a minute. I sacrificed this. And, okay, these are all debts. You see, because our merit counts as a debt. But see, when we go to God and say, you know what, I messed up this way. I'm guilty. He says, justified. No, you don't understand. I did this. I embezzled from my company. Well, you repented, justified. Oh, no, you don't understand. I committed murder in my mind. Justified. No, well, wait, Lord, when I was younger, you know, I did all these horrible things when I was like, justified. Declared guilty and justified. As opposed to trying to accumulate our deeds, which each good deed we do, we're then counted as debt. We're guilty. And so it's this opposite way of thinking. It seems reasonable to us that our good works should add up to something in the eyes of God, but it doesn't. Instead, we need to do these things not out of obligation, but because we want a great relationship with the Lord. You know, you get up at 4 a.m. and you pray for 3 hours. Well, that's good. That doesn't satisfy any requirement. But you do it because you love and you want to get close to the Lord. That's when it begins to benefit you. Not to try to store up brownie points in heaven. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to get up at 4 in the morning and pray for 3 hours. If you do that, you're a better person than I am. But do it for the right reasons. We've got to have the right motive. So we have a famous father, but then we have a failing father. If we look at the life of Abraham, you know what we find? We find a lot of failures. We find a lot of things that he did wrong. If we just take a quick minute and look at this list. Well, let's see. God said, leave your family and leave the land. So what did Abraham do? He said, Dad, come with me. And he took the idolater with him. First thing he did, Dad and Lot, come with me. And so that was the first failure that he had. Then, after his father died, now they pit stopped in Haran for about 12 years, and then his father died. They wasted that time. And so he, instead of leaving Lot, he said, okay, come on, Lot, let's go. Again, disobeyed God. Okay, well, you know, he did some things right too, but then there was a famine in the land, so he said, I'm not trusting God, I'm going to Egypt. All right, another failure. So what did he do when he got to Egypt? He said, Sarah, you're a good-looking lady. That, you know, the Pharaoh's going to like you. He's going to want, tell him that you're my sister. And look at all the destruction that happened in the life of Pharaoh as a result of that. So he lied about his wife. Later on, God said, I have this great promise for you. And Abraham was such a godly man. He said, let me commit adultery with the handmaid here. But then, okay, he was such a godly man still that, you know what? He lied again to Abimelech and said that Sarah was his sister and all the resulting destruction that happened to Abimelech as well. And so this man, we would consider a failure. Look at all the things that he did wrong. But you know what? If we were to list our sins by comparison, if we looked back and scrolled through the list of our sins, and maybe even just the major ones, you know, the Bible is gracious and it doesn't find all the minor sins. But if it listed all, even all the major ones, that list would be very long, and Abraham would be going, look at Al's sin. He did this then, and not only that, he did this then, and then he did this then. Can you believe it? But God declared him righteous. And you know what that does? That righteousness makes Abram a faithful father. He's faithful because he did leave behind the old without being able to see. He did believe God when he took the knife and put Isaac up on there. He did believe God when he was ready to sacrifice him. And so in spite of all these things that he did, wrong and right, that has no bearing on his righteousness with God, because he believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. You know, fathers, we carry a lot of weight in our family. I was talking to a lady the other day, and she had a very hard-driving, legalistic father. And they went to church 8 nights a week, is what she had said. 8 nights a week. And that's a hard thing to live up to. And then there was this pressure to always conform to this certain way of living. And you know what happened? Is she wanted to rebel. She wanted to get out of that. She wanted to get out of a Christian home as quickly as she possibly could. Because they were rules without a relationship. And rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Rules without relationship leads to rebellion. So for us who are the dads, who have been given the spiritual headship of our home, and I wouldn't say just dads, but grandfathers as well, anybody who might be a grandfather, I think we have that same responsibility to lead with integrity, to not just say, you know, the great thing about grandkids is that you can give them back. Okay, if I'd known grandkids were going to be so much fun, I'd have been nicer to your mother, you know, and all these things. But you know what? I think grandparents have a tremendous responsibility. Grandparents set the tone. Because think of this, if all you are as a grandfather is just the candy man, then they're getting a distorted picture of authority. They're getting a distorted picture of a relationship. Okay, so I think grandparents certainly can hold the kids to a standard as well. You know, don't be afraid of that if you're a grandfather. I think it's okay to hold the grandkids to the same standard you hold your own kids to, because that speaks volumes about that authority. But again, have the rules, but have the relationship. And the rules, again, are always for our protection. For us as dads, that love needs to be unconditional. We don't love you because you did the right thing. We love you because you're mine. I love you, my children, because you're my children. And nothing can ever take that away. No matter what you do, you'll always be my children. And I'll always love you. And you know, when I had kids, the light bulb went on. All of us who have kids understand how a father can love us even when we disobey him. Even when we're not doing all the things that we should be doing. As believers in Christ, there was an understanding, and that light bulb all of a sudden went on. So our faith involves works because we want to please the Lord. Okay. Now the law, what about the law? How about a reasonable law? We saw that it should be reasonable that work should do it, but no, it doesn't. What about a reasonable law? In verse, skip up to verse 9. No, I take it back. Let's go back and read through verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's our memory verse for next week. Those two verses, 7 and 8. And you know what it is? Happy. Blessed is translated. Happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. You know what? I stand before you very happy that Jesus looks at my life and says, I don't see anything wrong. I'm very happy about that, I got to tell you. Because you guys know we can be the worst at heaping condemnation on ourselves. Hey, kids, you guys know, when you disobey mom and dad, you're afraid of the consequences. But it's having to deal with the fact, the agony of knowing that you disobeyed them. It's not just the discipline, but, oh man, I let my mom and dad down. I let them down, and I don't want to let them down. And you know what? Jesus, by our faithfulness, our obedience to Scripture, blessed are we, happy are we, whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. That's you and I, who are not of Jewish descent. All those who believe, who are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, meaning those who are Jews, but also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. Now, essentially what we're saying there is that religious rites don't do it. Abraham was circumcised because God told him to be circumcised. He was righteous because God declared him righteous. And they're two separate things. Abigail talked about getting baptized here soon. Baptism does not mean you're saved. Baptism, if it's just if it's your hopes to get saved by getting baptized, all you're going to do is get wet. That's all that means. You could get baptized 100 times, and I've talked to people who said, "Well, I was baptized when I was 12, but I want to get rebaptized." Well, great. Has anything changed in your spiritual life? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? And so many people, and there's been a faulty teaching of the church for the last several thousand years in many cases, that baptism was something that gave you your salvation. Same with communion. Same with perhaps a catechism, getting confirmed, baptized, confirmation, communion. None of these things add up to righteousness. Faith. Grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in ourselves, not faith, not faith in a religious system. Okay? It is salvation by grace through faith. So to us, it would seem reasonable that we go through certain rites. We'd have circumcision, baptism. We go through these rites. But it's not the way that it works. The second thing we'd have is reasonable religions. Okay? They seem reasonable because they involve what we do as a person. Sometimes we get caught up in ritual. Sometimes we get caught up in our own righteousness. Sometimes we get caught up in, like I said earlier, praying for 3 hours or reading my Bible, or I read the Bible through in a year and that means that I've done a good thing. We have to make sure that we're doing things with the right motivation. You've heard it said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. You've heard that saying before. And I would agree with that. However, how far back do we go? How far back do we go? Think about this. I'll step on toes here. Youth groups. Youth groups are new. Up until 1940s, was there such a thing as youth groups? There wasn't. Youth groups were started in the 1940s by Campus Crusade, or rather, Youth for Christ. Youth for Christ started the youth groups, the idea of separating the young kids or the teenagers and whatnot in the late 1940s as a way to reach out to high schoolers and college kids. Youth groups are new. If it's new, it's not true. Do we apply that to youth groups? Okay? You see what I'm saying? So we have to be careful when we say that. Now, theologically, we have to be careful as well. What about, for instance, pre-tribulation rapture? Did you know that theologically that's a reasonably new argument? And I lean towards pre-trib. But it's a new argument. It's about 130 years old. Thomas Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. These are relatively new things. If we look back in Scripture, 6,000 years old, and it's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ, 130 years is new. So we have to be careful with that. We have to be careful that if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. It doesn't just fit to our own personal theology. And make sure, and you know what? In saying that, you know what I want you to do? I want you to go out and study the rapture. Do you know there's some brilliant people who were post-tribulation or mid-tribulation rapture? There's some brilliant people who are post-millennialism. Charles Spurgeon. Jonathan Edwards. You guys know those names. Do you know they're not pre-tribulation rapture people? I don't find a whole lot of people now that were as brilliant as those people. I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm not going to do that. You know what you need to do? Do your homework. Study to show yourself approved. Study the Scripture. Study the history. Study the writing. Study the Word. Study it. Okay, I'm not going to tell you what to believe. That's not my job. My job is to point you in the right direction. Say, think. Say, think. You know what a reasonable faith is? A reasonable faith is a thinking faith. And so we go on to what the world would consider the third thing, the final thing, is an unreasonable faith. Because for us to believe and for us to take something that God might give to us and say, go with it, seems unreasonable to the world. Let's move on. He says in verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world, the promise, the word that God gave to Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, because the law came 500 years later, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. If our salvation is through the law, we don't need faith. And the promise of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Back to Genesis 12. In the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, in contrary to hope, in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And so we have unreasonable faith. Well, the first thing we find in verse 18 here, contrary to hope. Think about that. Contrary to hope. We hope in things. But contrary to hope. So the world says you can't have a child when you're 100 years old. You can't have a child when you're 99 years old. That's ridiculous. But contrary to hope, he believed in this promise that God gave. And that's the question for you and I. When God gives us something, are we willing to go contrary to hope? Or contrary to what other people might say hope is? Oh, you can't do that. You should never subscribe to that. You should never do this. You should never do that. Here's one. Here's a toe stepper again, okay? This is one that's very much a controversy. And I get it all the time. You know, you shouldn't have any more kids. Why don't you wait till they get a little bit older? You know, you need to wait till you have a little bit more money. Why don't you wait till you get your education? Right? Don't we hear that all the time? But contrary to hope, you know, I'm going to go against what people might say. I'm going to go against what the world might tell me. You know, some people are going to take this and say, Pastor Al's teaching, if you don't have kids, you're in sin. You know, that's between you and God. Just be obedient to the Word. Search the Word. But contrary to hope, Abraham, what are you, dumb? You're not going to have a child at 99 years old? But contrary to hope. And you know what that he did? That's an emotional thing. It's always an emotional argument. Okay? He ignored the emotional evidence. It's the first thing that he did. What did Sarah do? What's the first thing that she did when she was in the tent listening to this conversation? She laughed, scornfully. She laughed. She didn't believe. God gave her something and she laughed. The people laugh at us because we follow the Lord, because we want to be obedient. The first thing they do is ignore emotional evidence. Now, verse 19, it goes on. What's the next thing? Not being weak in faith. Let me back up there a second. It was one of the things that I wanted to deal with here. We cannot trust our emotions. As I shared with you at the very beginning, the church that I had gone to was very much emotional. I didn't learn a lot about how to practically carry out my faith. One of the difficulties that I had, and I'm not saying this applies to all charismatic or Pentecostal churches, but is that you see one faith carried out within the walls of the building, and you see kind of a different faith carried out outside in their life, and often never the twain shall meet. Because if your faith, again, is just based upon emotions, you're not going to be stable. You're not going to be able to handle things. Because when the emotions go wrong or the crisis situations arise and your faith in God is relying upon those emotions, then you have nothing to build upon. You have nothing to hold on to. Because if your emotional life is haywire, then your spiritual life is haywire. So we have to be careful not to be controlled by our emotions or others' emotions. Not to be led by what necessarily other people think when they try to make emotional decisions for us. The second thing, they ignored physical evidence, not being weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Cornerstone Bible Church is 3 months old now, 2 months old, 2.5 months old. It didn't seem reasonable for us to leave a good-paying job and a lot of recognition, a lot of benefits, a lot of security. It doesn't seem reasonable. But the Lord directed me to do this, put the vision on our hearts to do this. And here we are. Here we are. You know, by man's standards, I had one guy, I had told him that I had done this, and he said, "Are you stupid?" He literally told me that. Because I left a good-paying job. For 11 years I was there, had a lot of security, and it was a good, prominent position, and the world would consider it a very good position, but it's not where God called me to be. He gave me a different vision. He gave us a different hope. And luckily, He gave it to my wife, too. She wouldn't be here right now. And I tell you, when you see your income cut 80%, that's hard, and it tests my faith. And you know what? It tests my faith daily. I'd love to sit here and tell you, you know, I've conquered this, and, well, yes, we are eating breadcrumbs, but you know what? The Lord's faithful. No, we're not eating breadcrumbs, just so you know. We have the whole piece. No. It's scary. I'd love to tell you that I get up every day and I'm just so gung-ho and excited that everything's going to be great. But you know what? Every day I question, what on earth am I doing? What are we doing? Couldn't I just shut up and color? You know that term? But you know what? God stuck it in my craw that this is what we were supposed to be doing. And if I hadn't obeyed this, my life would have been miserable. And I hold on to that hope that God is going to do a great work through you all and through Cornerstone Bible Church. And we pray every Tuesday night, we pray that God would do a mighty work in Tucson through Cornerstone Bible Church. And that may not necessarily be numbers. If this is God, all God ever ordained for this church, you know what? That's okay. Because the church is not about numbers. The church is about faithfulness. Individual faithfulness, collective faithfulness. Can't tell you how many of you guys have told me that when we have that little fellowship over there, it's the thing you look forward to so much. I'll try to hurry so we can get over there. But that fellowship, this getting acquainted in ways that perhaps we've never known before, in ways that are forcing us to come out of our comfort zone. It's forcing us to talk to people that we wouldn't normally talk to. You got to take a step. And you know, the Lord may be putting it upon your heart to step out in a way that you never considered before. And to step out in a way that would be very, very unreasonable to everyone else. You might look at all of the reasons why you should continue to do what you're doing. You might compare and weigh the evidence. And you know what? One side may have 800 reasons why you should continue doing what you're doing, and the other side might have one reason because God told you. And this side wins. Now, we don't have to. We can shove it away and continue to listen to reason. Now, I believe our faith is a reasonable faith. It is a very reasonable faith. I think we should think. I think we should research. We talked about that a minute ago. I think we should search the Scriptures. I think we should be reasonable, rational people, because I believe the best believers are the believers who think and who are rational and who take this and learn it and understand it and apply it. Those are the best believers. Because if you apply these things, you know what? Your life is going to be full of the love of Jesus Christ. Your life is going to be full of selflessness. And truly we'll be able to say, not my will, but thy will be done. What was good enough for Jesus is good enough for us. You know, we all have the ways that we think things should be done. We all have our agendas. We all have what we just know that I've been given these certain things and abilities, and God, I know I've got to carry these things out. But God said, you know what? I have something entirely different for you. How many of you guys have seen that movie, The End of the Spear? You guys seen that? People told Jim Elliot, Jim, you can be anything that you want. You could be successful at whatever you wanted to do. He was personable, friendly, funny, intelligent. And he said, well, I think I'll take all these wonderful gifts God gave to me and I'll go down and I'll die on a sandbar. Wait a minute, that's unreasonable. That's not reasonable to the world. Amy Carmichael, same kind of thing, went over to India for an orphanage. And you know what? Spent the last 12 years of her life in bed. Wait a minute, that's not using her gifts. She ministered from bed. That doesn't make much sense. Why would God use somebody from their bed for 12 years? So God may give you a vision that might be completely counter to all the gifts that you've been given. Now, I think we move forward. You've heard me say it's easier to steer a parked car. We move forward until God turns you otherwise. We were ready and packed up and ready to go to Kentucky. And God said, no, that's not what I have for you. I have something else for you. 2.5 years ago, we were ready to move to North Carolina. God says, no, I have something else for you. So finally, when I came back from there, I said, you know what? I guess I'm called to be a worship leader, and I'll just be content being a worship leader. And it didn't take very long for God to put the vision on my heart. I tried for 39 years not to be a senior pastor. I tried to run away from this job because it's not what I wanted to do. It's not what I would have done. It's not how I planned things. But God put that little inkling in me. And as the vision finally began to grow, I said, I'll be miserable if I don't follow through with this. I'll be miserable. And you will too if you don't follow through with what God has given to you. And maybe you don't know what it is that He's given you. Maybe you don't know what that step of faith is. Move forward. Keep moving in what you're doing. You know what? You'll find yourself miserable. Make that list. See what happens. Take a step out. Be unreasonable in your faith. Do something that the world would say, are you stupid? Sorry, kids, I shouldn't say that word. We're not allowed to say that word in my home. But they said it to me, so it's just an example. Okay, Ava. She's my sweet. Verse 21. And being fully convinced in his, fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. You know what that is? Intellectual. He was completely intellectually convinced. Which that intellectually convinced of this is different than what the world says. Because to the world, we're ignoring intellectual. So Abraham, he ignored emotional evidence, the people trying to convince him, Sarah laughing. He ignored the physical evidence that his body was old. He ignored the intellectual evidence of what the world would say to this man who should, perhaps to them, should have stayed in the wilderness or in Ur. And he went to this place, he knew nobody. He had no friends in the promised land. He had no friends that he could go and check out the land for 2 weeks and see if it was okay and if it was God's will. He just had to go. He had to go. And God's calling us to go. Verse 22, and therefore, and remember, if therefore is there, you got to find out what it's there for. And therefore, what? Because of all that evidence, it was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed by faith. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. A couple of things we learn. Number one, justification. Since justification is a free gift, it cannot be earned. Number two, since Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, circumcision has no relation. Your religious rites have no relation to justification. Since he was justified centuries before the law, it's not based upon the law. He was justified because of his faith in God, not because of his works. So the world sees our faith as something that's unreasonable. Religious people see their works or the law as a reasonable way to get to heaven. We know that's not how it is. We know we are saved by grace through faith. And then as believers, God is going to give us hope and give us vision. He didn't just say to Abraham, go to that country and then justify him. He said, you're going to be a father of many nations. He gave him a long-term vision. And part of the process of that was things like trusting to have a child when he was older. And then taking that child up in the mountain and ready to stab that child. And so not only faith is saving faith, but it's living faith. And that's our challenge today. That's where I challenge me to keep the vision that God has placed upon our heart for this church, for you, but you know, for you also. What is God doing in your life? How can you die to yourself to serve Him here at Cornerstone? How can you die to yourself to serve Him out in the world? You know, every time you witness to a non-believer, you got to die to yourself because there goes your reputation down the toilet. Because the world hates us because of Jesus. And Jesus said that would happen. So how can we capture that vision? How can we exercise that faith in terms of what God has placed before us? Let's stand up and we'll pray together. Lord, you challenge us, and that is good. Like you gave Abraham a vision, Lord, you put it upon his heart. He had to step out not knowing anybody, not knowing anything about that land or that culture. Lord, may you put that vision upon our heart. May we be able to have just a glimmer of what you have for us, Lord, so that we would have hope. And while the world would consider it dumb, the world would consider us foolish. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to him who does not believe. Lord, may we step out in faith and do what appears to be dumb to the world, but it is right because you have called us to that. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never committed their life to you, I pray for salvation. I pray, God, that you would come into their heart and justify them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you our night, our week, our fellowship. Pray, God, that you would be glorified in all that we do in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.